Morning. We want to welcome everyone as we gather for worship. For those of you who are tuning in online, we want to thank you for joining us this morning as we seek after God. We're starting a new series today. It's Where's Jesus in Genesis? And we're going to be kind of spending the next few weeks looking through some of the passages in Genesis and seeing how when Jesus in the New Testament says the Old Testament scriptures testify to him, that's kind of our goal. And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking in Genesis to see how it also points us toward Jesus. And so we hope you can join us in that journey, either live or online later, for those who may be tuning in at a different time. But we hope that you'll be blessed as you come to realize that Jesus was not a plan B. Right, God had the end figured out from the beginning, and everything is going according to his plan. For announcements, we do have small groups. I know people are still longing for connection, and we have a variety of groups that you can participate in. We have one that meets on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, that one is specifically looking at Genesis. We have a Tuesday group that is going through Jonah. We're on Jonah 3 this week. Men's group on Wednesday that is studying Galatians 3. We have something new that's taking place. The worship team is moving from Saturday morning to Thursday evening. So worship team practice will be Thursday. And then on Saturday morning, we just started a study of Job. And we'll be on, pay no attention to what's in your bulletin. We'll be on Job 2 this week. Evidently, I missed that when I was redoing the bulletin, so we're on Job 2 this week. So you're welcome. All of the groups are offered, for those who are able and comfortable. We have an in-person option. For those who aren't, we have a Zoom option. So just like worship, you have options for what works best for you, and we hope you can join us for some of that. So with that, let's pray and go to the Father and jump into some worship this morning. Almighty God, we just give you praise and thanks for your goodness and your grace. We give you just praise that we come with the understanding that you do have the end figured out even from the beginning, and that Jesus was not a plan B, that as events in history unfold, you're not figuring it out as you go along. But while we are sometimes unable to see what your hand is up to, Father, we know that you are at work, and you will fulfill your purposes. We come before you this morning, and we recognize that we are existing in a time in which our nation is deeply divided, but not only is our nation divided, but in many ways, families and friends have even been divided over differences of opinion and differences in what direction is best for our country, and we just pray for healing. We pray for a renewed sense of direction and restoration. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself in these days and that you would direct this land once more. Father, we seek healing not only for our nation, but for many individuals who are going through things, whether it's COVID-related or other health issues. We know that there are many who are in need of your gracious touch, and we pray for healing grace. We pray for your provision of grace. And we just ask that we might turn to Christ and that we might discover that the riches of your grace are available in him and that they are more than sufficient for whatever needs we may be going through. Father, help us to be rooted in you and grounded in you as we come through Christ who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'd like to begin this morning with Psalm 33, starting with verse 1. Let the godly sing for joy to the Lord. It is fitting for the pure to praise him. Praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. Make music for him on the 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song of praise to him. Play skillfully on the harp and sing with joy. For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. He assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. We gather this morning just to lift up our praise to what a wonderful, glorious God we serve. Would you stand as you are able, and we'll begin with Indescribable. For the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on the earth. He made their hearts, so he understands everything they do. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, Those who rely on his unfailing love, he rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We continue on with How Great Thou Art.
See you.
Psalm 33 with, "We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone." And we are overwhelmed by his love. Sorry, gotta move my pedal closer. All right.
Morning. This morning I will be reading from Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 26 and read from 26 to 3 in 2 Genesis, and then I'll jump from verse 15 through 17 and end it all. Bit much, but we'll get it done. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Okay. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now I'll jump to verse 26 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They would be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And so it was. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth was completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he created that he had done. Now I'll jump and finish up on 2 Genesis 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." May God add a blessing to the reading of the word and to Pastor Dan's message. Thank you.
He did fabulously, jumping from one. I fully believe in the context of Scripture, but I knew it was too long of a Scripture to just read, so I encourage everybody to read it, all of chapters 1 and chapter 2 on your own. You know, some of you are familiar with the old cartoon, Where's Waldo? And it was developed by Martin Hanford. And basically with the Where's Waldo, you would open up the book and you would generally have a two-page spread with a sea of people, and it would be busy in this adventurous setting with all sorts of details. And for some of you, you would look at this two-page spread that's busy with all these details, and you'd be thinking, what a headache. Now for others, you're thinking, what an adventure, right? Let's find where Waldo is in the midst of all these details. And the goal was to find Waldo in the midst of the details rather than losing him in the busyness of the picture and the busyness of all the details. Now, our goal today is not to ask where's Waldo, but to ask where's Jesus. And sometimes for us to see where Jesus is, we need to back up a little bit instead of getting so enmeshed in all the details so that we can see the picture that's rightly before us. So you might see this picture that's up in the corner. That's a very close-up view of all the details. Now, if you back up from that picture just a little bit, here's what it's a picture of. Right? And sometimes as we think about the Old Testament, that's exactly what we need to do if we want to see where Jesus is at on the page. We get so ingrained in all the details that sometimes we miss the bigger picture. If we step back, we can see it's like, wow. Wow, that's where he has been all along. Now, if we want to be really accurate, we could talk about where is the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Because now, some of you might be getting confused, but when you think about the incarnation is when God became embodied in flesh in this babe that we know as Jesus. And that's where the New Testament picks up. And so in John chapter 1, you read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Does that sound familiar? And then you jump down to verse 14, and what do we hear? "And the Word became flesh." And so that's kind of where our goal is as we begin here in Genesis, right? Is to see this picture of Jesus before we see the picture of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. And this is why Jesus, despite being born roughly 2,000 years after Abraham, could say in John 8:58, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham, before this dude that was born 2,000 years before I was born, before Abraham was born, I am." And just like Waldo, as we go through this series, as we look through Genesis and later through some of the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to find that there's places where Jesus is easier to find than others. But hidden doesn't mean absent, nor does it mean that he's unworthy of pursuit. And as we do this study, I hope that we'll have a bigger picture and a bigger understanding of who Jesus is so that we can better grasp how great the sacrifice he made truly was for us. And the other thing to keep in mind as we kind of begin this journey together that will occupy us for an undetermined amount of time in the unforeseeable future, right, is as we begin to see him, you're going to find he's much easier to see. Right, because we'll kind of develop the habit and of how to do this. Now, if you watched many movies or TV, you've likely encountered when the producers will begin the show with a scene, and then they'll back up from that scene and take you back 24 hours, 2 weeks, 3 days, however much time. They'll begin with a scene, and then they'll back you up from that scene, and then they'll show you how the characters arrive at that point. So you at the start, you have a preview of what the upcoming scenes are going to lead to. And then you're kind of taken back and you follow the path of how you got there all along. And in many ways, that's what we're going to have here in Genesis. We start with the scene, and then we're going to fall back, literally, in Genesis 3. And then as we look at how Scripture unfolds, we're going to see all these scenes developing and getting us back to that creation. Only this time it'll be the new creation. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We get a preview of what is yet to come. Now, when we get to the end, we're going to see there's some new additional information that's added in. It's going to be even better. But that's kind of what we have in Genesis. We're going to see a scene, and we're going to see how the Scripture brings us back to that scene with a little bit more added. So even in creation, we're going to find that we have glimpses of the new creation to come. And rather than beginning, of beginning followed by an end, like, you know, most every story that we read, right? You have in the beginning, and then we have an end. Rather, as we look at Scriptures, what we discover is that an end, Scripture ends with a new beginning. There we go. I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? What we're going to see is Scripture ends with a new beginning. So we see a preview of what's to come. Now, in study, context matters, and so I encourage you to go back and read the entirety of Genesis 1 and 2. Today, I had Marvin just read select verses because in these verses, we're going to see some specific ways where we can see where Jesus is in creation. Now, if you go home and you read this on your own, which I know you're going to do because you're all good, studious people, right? And because you want to know if this guy's up here speaking truth or not, right? So I know you're going to do it. So when you read chapters 1 and 2, please keep in mind that these are not different accounts of creation, but they place emphasis on different aspects of the same account. So as Magnum writes, Genesis 1 emphasizes God's transcendence, God's being separate and distinct from his creation. Genesis 2, you see a greater picture of God's immanence, which is God's presence and involvement with his creation. Chapter 1, you see this big picture. Chapter 2 is going to narrow in on some more particular details. So in chapter 1, we see God created them, male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, we're going to get more distinct details on how God created them. So same account, just one focuses more on some of the details than the other one does. Now, most of us, we've had the experience of thinking we knew something or someone, only to later discover that we did not know them quite as well as we thought we did. Our perception of God growing up, I would surmise and guess for some of you, was you had this picture of the Father as the Creator, Jesus as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the Sustainer or Sanctifier, right? And we kind of do that because what we're doing is we're putting God into this little boxes of ours to help us understand God better. And there's a preciseness and a simplicity to it, right? So we have the Father who's our Creator, Jesus is our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit who is our Sustainer. And it's kind of easy to grasp that kind of picture. Well, only later when we come to, say, the New Testament, we realize that our little boxes really don't suffice very well. In fact, the triune God doesn't fit nicely into our little boxes at all. And what we'll see is that not only is the Father the creator, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus are also involved in creation. Not only is Jesus our Redeemer, but the Father and the Spirit are involved in our redemption. Not only is the Spirit our sustainer, you get the picture, right? Because we see the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is engaged in all of these different aspects. So in verses 1 through 3, it begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is probably one of the most memorable verses in the Bible, right? Wouldn't you say? Short, succinct, to the point, in the beginning, God created. Very easy. You know, about the only one that's easier than this one is maybe Jesus wept. So nobody has any excuses for not memorizing any scripture, right? Those two verses, we should all be able to get a grasp on those two. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very simple, it's sweet, it's succinct. But on the surface, we don't see some of the underlying meaning in the Hebrew, right? So in the Hebrew, the word translated God is actually in the plural. And we've we've done sermons, and Amanda's going to get after me because we didn't include the link, but I did a sermon on the Trinity, right? And Genesis 1 doesn't give us enough to fully form the doctrine of the Trinity, but it keeps the door open because we see God is in the plural, but the verb is in the singular, created. And Steinman writes in regard to verses 26 and 27, which likewise applies here, is that the text clearly depicts God as an inward plurality and outwardly singular. Don't you just love the way theologians talk? Isn't that beautiful? Just makes you want to cry. How about we put it a little bit differently? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and word plurality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a coordinated effort, outwardly singular. In other words, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all engaged in the act of creation. So in the beginning, God created. Verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. So the question is where is Jesus? Jesus is, shall we say, hidden in the details of, "And God said." Verse 3, "And God said." Verse 6, "And God said." Verse 9, "And God said." Verse 14, "And God said." Verse 20, "And God said." Verse 24, "And God said." Jesus is hidden in the details of, "And God said." This is one instance in which the New Testament helps us have greater understanding of the Old. Because before we knew Jesus in the flesh, he was the Word that became flesh. John 1 helps us understand Genesis 1. Hebrews likewise reiterates that lastly, God has spoken to us through his Son, his Son, through whom he made the universe, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. So the New Testament helps us to see Jesus where we did not see him before. Prior to his incarnation as the babe in the manger, we see him here in the work of creation through, "And God said." Nancy Guthrie writes, and I quote, "God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son, the eternal Word of God, carried out those creative decrees, and the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in his creation." And some of you might be thinking, well, why even bother? Right? All we really need is the New Testament. Why not? The New Testament is so much easier to understand, especially as we get to things like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know. The New Testament is so much easier. Why even bother? Well, for one, the Old Testament was the scriptures that Jesus had. It was the scriptures that Jesus grew up with. It was the scriptures that Jesus said testify to him. So that would be one reason. Another reason is it helps us understand more fully who Jesus is. Think about the sacrifice that not only that this person that we know as Jesus would die on the cross for you, but think about how important it is that we fully understand his identity, that this was God come in the flesh, that the Creator himself had stepped into his creation. You know, when you consider the fact that value is determined by what somebody is willing to pay for it, this was not just an ordinary person that died on the cross for you. It was the very Creator himself who would humble himself, who would empty himself, who would take on the form of human likeness and be obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's Philippians chapter 2. Actually, I can give you tons of scriptures today to look up if you really want to, right? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You know, the sacrifice that Jesus made didn't begin on the cross. It began with his willingness to take on flesh. The Word became flesh. Before we move past Genesis 1, we discover that the pre-incarnate Christ was the Word through whom and for whom everything was created. Colossians 1:15 through 17. And not only was he the Word through whom and for whom everything was created, he was the very one who came to die for that which he had created, to bring us back to himself. D. Murray writes, when Jesus designed his world, he set the stage perfectly for the unfolding drama of redemption. He designed the props, the background, the lighting, the set, the actors, and so forth. He made sure that everything was suited to the redemption he planned to perform. And then he goes on to draw several parallels between what we see in creation and what we see in salvation. So, for instance, he says creation and salvation, they both start with the life-giving Spirit. So we see the relationship between verses 1 and 2, it's debated, but if you take a look, you see God created the heavens and the earth, and then the Spirit is hovering over the waters, right? The Spirit is hovering. So God created the materials, and then he forms the materials he created. Now think about what happens in your salvation. In your salvation, God comes into this chaotic mess. That's our lives. God comes into this chaotic mess to do what? To make a new creation. Same picture we have in creation. God created, then the Spirit's hovering, and he brings order to the chaos. God comes into this chaotic mess of our life to make a new creation, to bring order out of the chaos. Created life and salvation life, they both begin with light. We see light the beginning here. We see light later. Now, God is a God of order, and we like science. We believe in science, and we, you know, science works because God is a God of order, and there are physical laws, there are natural laws, there are laws of physics, and so on, and it works because there are certain things that we can observe in the world around us. So isn't it interesting that as we begin in Genesis, we see that God creates light prior to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars that give us light? So we have light. Then later we have the sun, S-U-N. Then onto the scene will come the sun, S-O-N, whose life is our light, John 1 and John 8, only to end with the new heavens and the new earth, where we no longer need the light of the sun, S-U-N, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Here in Genesis 1, we're getting a preview of what's to come. God created the light first because in the end, what we'll have is God himself will be your light. Kidner writes, light which has lent its name to all that's life-giving, and he gives some scripture verses, life-giving, truth-giving, gladdening, and pure, appropriately marks the first step from chaos to order, and as it here precedes the sun, so in the final vision, it outlasts the sun. Created light and salvation light, what we see in Genesis is they separate from the darkness. Now, if we follow Jesus, the picture we have in the New Testament is that we come out of the darkness to walk as children of the light. In fact, if you read through 1 John, what does he say? He says, no longer live like the darkness. How often do we read this picture the separation of light and darkness. We see it in creation. We see it in the new creation. Creation and salvation are both intended to produce fruit. So as you go through the creation account, we come to the creation of the animals, and what are they told? Be fruitful and multiply. It's actually the first blessing we see in Scripture. We come to the creation of people, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. We come to the New Testament, and we're told that we are to have the fruit of the Spirit. We're told to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. We're told that we're to be in the vine so that we might bear fruit. We see this picture both in creation as well as in salvation, that the intention is that we go and bear fruit. Creation and salvation both move toward this climax of being made in the image of God. So here we are created in God's image, which then becomes distorted in the fall, which we'll come up to in chapter 3. So what do we have in the New Testament? Genesis, we see we're created in the image of God. In the New Testament, we see that the goal of the new creation is what? To be conformed into the image of God. Romans 8:28 and 29, for God works all things to the good for those who love him. What is that good? To be conformed into the image of Christ. The image of Christ, which happens to be the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. You see, we see a picture here in Genesis 1 of what God is bringing us to in the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth. If God is anything, he is consistent. And he's got it all figured out, right? We're not looking at plan B. He figured it out from the beginning. He's not making it up as he goes along. We also see that creation and salvation both end with control and dominion in a good sense, right? So here, God creates. He says, let them rule over the fish, right? He creates. He blesses them. He says, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. We come to the New Testament, and what do we see as we come to the new heaven and the new earth? The beautiful picture of reigning with Christ. That's the destiny, right? Reigning with Christ. So as I mentioned, in creation, we see this preview of the new creation that's to come. So in creation, as in new creation, we discover that God's Spirit paves the way for his creative word to follow. As the pre-incarnate word brought order and life to creation, the living word, Jesus, brings order and life to make us into new creations that will ultimately enjoy and reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's a big picture, right? We also discover here in the opening chapters of Genesis that in Adam we have a precursor to offices of prophet, priest, and king, which will be developed throughout the Old Testament and ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus. So in verses 26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. So created in God's image, we are to fill the earth, subdue, and rule over it. Here we have the picture of the office of king. Here's the office of king. Now, God doesn't fill in all the blanks for us in regard to what it means to be created in his image. You can go and you could read scholars and theologians, and you could find all sorts of debate over what it means to be created in God's image. And I won't go into all the details of what's possible in regard to what it means to be made in his image here, because that's not, we don't want to get lost in the details, okay? Isn't it funny how often we desire to know what's untold, and we ignore clearly what's told? So rather than run on off all these trails of what it could be or what it might be, how about we just focus for the moment on what we are clearly told? We're clearly told that both male and female are image bearers. Male and female are image bearers. And what we're also clearly told is that there's a relationship between me being made in God's image and filling and subduing and ruling the earth. The function, right? So both times after he follows with, he created in his image, we see this picture of ruling in the earth. As Wright writes, and I quote, He says the two things, the image of God and dominion over creation, they're not identical. I'm not saying that they're identical, but they are closely related. The first enables the second. So part of being in the image of God is this idea of ruling over the earth as his representatives, as his image bearers, carrying out his will in obedience to him. Now, to use an analogy, emperors, and Guthrie points this out in her study as well, emperors would erect statues of themselves to indicate their authority over a realm. And this is, in effect, what God has done. He created all this creation, and then he placed his images in his creation as bearers of his image to represent him on earth, to say this is his dominion and his realm, to rule over creation under him. Now, it doesn't take us long. In fact, we'll say, let's see, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. Doesn't take us long to discover that Adam is going to fail to live out this role, as did every subsequent king throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, until we arrive at the long-awaited King of Kings, Jesus, who is the one who truly shows us what it is meant to be in the image of God. You see how God is already telling us here at the beginning how things are going to come in the end. Jesus, who is the true image of the invisible God and the radiance of glory of God, is the exact imprint of his nature, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. So we see the office of king. And here's why we kind of jumped to some of the verses, and this is why we had such a lengthy... So we have the office of king, but we also have the corresponding office of priest. So taking over and picking up with chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, some of you might be thinking, to work it, to take care of it, I'm not sure how that equates to the office of priest. I work, I take care of a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily a priest. I get it, I understand. Now, our rule, right, being in his image and ruling, is described here in terms of to work it and take care of it. And I understand that all of you are wonderful Hebrew scholars. Actually, I'm like you. I'm dependent on those who are, okay? But the language that's used is the same language that's used of the Levitical duties in the tabernacle and temple worship. We don't see that because we just read it in the English. But the word work is the same word translated serve that's used of the Levitical duties in serving the tabernacle and the temple worship. It's the picture of priest. That's the picture we have in the garden. According to Matthew's, the word translated work is used in a variety of ways, but most notably to describe Levitical duties in tabernacle and temple worship. In fact, what we have in Genesis 1 is we have the garden that's pictured as the first sanctuary where God has made his dwelling among men. Does that sound familiar? Does that perhaps sound familiar to Revelation, when there's no longer a need for a temple or sanctuary because God has made his dwelling among people? We see a preview of what's to come. Now, as events unfold, we're going to see the necessity of the tabernacle and the temple as the scenes unfold until we get back to this place where there's no need for the temple or the sanctuary, but God's dwelling among his creation. Once again, we're going to see the failure in the garden that's going to lead to a line of subsequent priests until we come to the ultimate high priest that we know of as Jesus. You want to do a little extra homework? Hebrews 4 through 10 will describe how we have this ultimate high priest in Jesus. So we have the office of king, we have the office of priest, and we have the office of prophet. What does a prophet do except for hear the word of God and then communicate the word of God? So what happens in verse 16? And the Lord God commanded the man. That sounds like a word of God, doesn't it? Commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the prophet receives the word of the Lord and then communicates the word of the Lord. And in the following verses, what we're going to discover is that Adam neither received it well nor communicated it well. And where in Adam we find a picture of disobedience, what are we going to find in Jesus? A picture of obedience. A picture of obedience. So in Genesis, we see Adam as a representative man who chooses death by disobeying God. And Jesus, Paul is going to describe Jesus as a second Adam. If you don't believe me, check out Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 49. Told you I could give you lots of homework today, because there's lots of connections. He's going to picture Jesus as a second Adam who is to become our representative, who's to become the one that we're found in, because he succeeds in all the places that Adam failed to make us into the new creation. So we see this office of king, priest, and prophet. We'll see this more as we go through this year to come with pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. So this is kind of giving you the in the book of beginnings, we get the big overview, right? The big picture that's going to be developed. So here's one final bonus. This one's free, completely free of charge. No extra charge, okay? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So here in creation, we're introduced to the Sabbath. Incidentally, the Sabbath predates the law. It's later enshrined in the law. But interestingly enough, the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that we're not told commanded to keep in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Until you read the New Testament and you discover that Jesus is where we ultimately find our Sabbath rest. Complete bonus, free of charge. Not going to develop that one today. We're going to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast and festivals of Israel, and we'll probably cover that one, and it deserves a sermon of itself. So we're not covering that one today. It's a sermon all alone, okay? But you can see Matthew 11, where Jesus is our rest, and Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, as well as Hebrews 4, 8 through 13. Jesus will be the where we find our Sabbath rest. Nancy Guthrie writes, and I quote, "When we read the Gospels, we see Jesus doing the same thing that he did at creation, illuminating the darkness, ordering the chaos, filling the emptiness, revealing the image of God, and inviting us to rest." So here in the beginning, we get our first glimpses into what is yet to come when we respond to the gospel of Jesus. So what happens when we respond to the gospel? We become a new creation. We become a priesthood of all believers. We're progressively transformed into his image, so that we might one day reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. Does that sound anything familiar to Genesis 1? He's giving us a preview. Nancy Guthrie, you might notice that I've used a few quotes from her today. That's because if you're not already in our Sunday morning Faith to Life study, I want you to join our Sunday morning Faith to Life study. She sums it up well. She says, and I quote, our Sunday morning Faith to Life study is doing one of her books right now. It's The Promised One, Seeing Jesus in Genesis, if you're not aware. So she says, and I quote, "Here at the beginning of God's story, we see the picture of the kingdom of God as God created it originally and the way God intends it to be into eternity. God's people, originally Adam and Eve, later the children of Israel, and ultimately the church, living in God's place, originally the Garden of Eden, later the Promised Land, and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth, under God's rule, the Word of God expressed originally in God's instructions to Adam and Eve, later in the Ten Commandments, and most fully in the person of Christ." Of Jesus, I'm sorry. So where is Jesus in creation? He is our Creator. He will come to fulfill the roles of that Adam failed in order to make us prophets, priests, and kings again, and renewing us into the image of God as we come to find our rest in him. God has given us a preview of what is to come. You know, we may not be able to see it as all the scenes develop. In fact, if you take each individual scene, you're probably like, I don't know how we're going to get there. I don't know how we're going to get there. But what we'll see is as the scenes develop, we're going to arrive at that final scene of the new heaven and the new earth. And we have the assurance that we'll get there because the God who created it has already given us a picture all the way back in the beginning of what he's going to do in the end. He's showing us that this is not something that he's figuring out on the end. He's not taking a look at how messed up we've made all of history and being like, oh, my goodness, I never thought they'd wreck it this bad. What am I going to do now? But God is going to be working through all the scenes to bring us to that final picture. When once again, we'll no longer need the sun, for he himself will be the sun, will provide our light. Where that image that was distorted in the beginning will be restored to that image as part of his new creation, where we're once again the priest and the prophets and the kings and queens will say that he designed us to be. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we'll give you a moment to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning and how you might respond to that, because that is part of your worship. For those who are in-house, obviously with COVID, we're doing more limited things, so we have the offering baskets up here that you can just bring whenever, and we invite you to drop that in as part of your offering. For those who are online, the bulletin's available through our Facebook page, and we just encourage you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart and where he might be leading you to go from here. As we prepare ourselves for communion, we're faced with the remarkable fact that the Creator became a part of his creation in order to redeem creation, reconciling it back to its Creator. We often think of the sacrifice that Jesus made in regard to the cross, and we forget that a sacrifice began long before the cross. His sacrifice began when he came to be born in the flesh, when he left the right side of God in exchange for a lowly manger, knowing full well at the time that his destiny would be the cross, or as we could even point out, even before creation, he knew that would be his destiny. Jesus is presented as succeeding, whereas all that came before him had failed, or perhaps we should say after him, so that he might take upon himself the weight of all our failures and place upon us the wonders of his righteousness. So as you partake, do not take for granted the great cost at which your salvation came. A cost that was incurred not by you, but was incurred for you, through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who after giving thanks had taken bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Oh, most gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, may our eyes be open to have a fuller picture of who Jesus truly is and of the sacrifice that he indeed made for each of us. May we recognize the importance that you have and value that you have placed upon us by the extent of what you are willing to do in order to bring us back to yourself. May we not take it for granted, but may we more diligently seek after you and pursue you, knowing the great love and grace that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
love that nothing takes him by surprise, and that there is power in his word. There is power in the words that we speak, and just reading his word out loud, there is power in that. In speaking his name, you know, sometimes the most powerful prayer that we can utter is his name, Jesus, in those moments when we don't know what else to say. So I felt it was appropriate to end with his name, speaking how powerful that is. Would you stand as you are able and join us in "Your Name is Power"?
We were created in the image of God to be his representatives. And God's plan is to now restore us to that image as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. all in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. So go forth inviting and seeking for God to extend his reign in you and through you as his prophets and priests, as we await that time that we may reign with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Go forth in his name and in his power. Amen.